Well, Jim, those few words take me back, brother. I tell you, we moved back to the Chicago area in the fall of 1959. And in the winter of 1962, we had the Area Reps Conference in Wheaton, in our home. At that time, we were living in a 12-room house. We had one couple and four guys living with us. And we had the whole Area Reps Conference in our home. Every area rep in the United States, plus the guys from headquarters, Sani and Downing and Sergeant. Jerry, I don't know whether you were there or not, but we ate around our dining room table. We met in our living room. We slept in bunk beds in the five bedrooms that we had in the house. We even had an infirmary. We had one little bedroom that when the guys got sick with what we called the green plague, we would put them off by themselves and isolate them in this small bedroom. Jim, I think you had the privilege of staying in that room. And, you know, when I think of what has happened since those days and the growth of the work and the ministry of the Navigators, not only in that section of the country, but all over the United States and around the world, it's absolutely phenomenal. And it's an indication of God's grace. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, God's grace. But not right yet. I've got a few other things I want to say first. Mark, when you were talking, just before you sang that song, Grandmother's Feather Bed, you made a comment about sitting on a feather bed similar to that, watching TV. Well, you know, when I was a kid, bouncing around at that age on a feather bed, I used to go down to the farm in the summertime and visit my aunt and uncle, Aunt Ollie and Uncle Orley. And that month out of the summer was the highlight of my whole year, to go down on the farm and spend a whole month with Aunt Ollie and Uncle Orley. Aunt Ollie is passed away now, but Uncle Orley is still going strong down in Astoria, Illinois. Astoria is just a wide place in a small road. And their farm was south of town, out on an old county highway that wasn't paved. They had no electricity. They had no internal plumbing. And yet I loved it. And you talk about feather beds, that was my experience. And the harvest time was usually during the time, the month that I was there. And man, I'd go out there in the fields, you know, and roar around like I was really working hard and work up a sweat and then come in and eat all that good chow that they'd come in and that these wives would spread out there at noon. But we didn't have TV in those days. When I was that age, my favorite pastime was coming home after school, and along about 4 or 4:30 in the afternoon, the 15-minute radio programs would start. Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy. Little Orphan Annie. Captain Midnight. The Shadow. Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? The Shadow knows. I remember when I was in high school, they had a science show out at Bradley University. We lived in Peoria, Illinois. And my folks took me out to this science show. And there in one of the booths, they had, oh, it was a great big huge box with a little tiny deal on the front about that big. And there was a picture that kind of fuzzy picture that played on it, and it was called television. And they were telling us, they tried to feed us this line, that someday in your home you're going to have one of these, and instead of listening to the radio, you'll not only be able to hear the sound, but you'll be able to see the actors doing the things, and right in your home. And we laughed. Kind of dates me, doesn't it? This program, I got a kick out of this program, May Hall in the Great Hall. Meeting with Skip. I think I ought to read something like, Get Hip with Skip. At least the meeting ought to be in the gray room. And Laura... Okay, some people get to joke, laugh at a joke like that twice, once when it's told and later on when they catch on. Lauren speaks, how inappropriate. It at least ought to be Lauren in Bighorn. Now, I'm not exactly sure how to take this with the chiefs. There are many times that I have wondered what a chief was. You know, they talk about the chiefs and the Indians. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but I'm half Indian and half cowboy. My dad's nickname is Yaki. Now, that's an old, old Indian name. In fact, one branch of the Chippewas from Illinois are really redheaded. The whole lot of them are all redheaded. And they have another peculiarity, not all of them, but a lot of them, this whole branch that are red-headed are also cross-eyed. One of them turned out to be a school teacher, and she was so cross-eyed she couldn't control her pupils, and we had another fellow who was in a branch, this guy was so cross-eyed that when he cried, the tears ran down his back. And finally, of course, they had to take him to the hospital with bacteria. Those jokes also date me. You know, as Carol and I were getting ready to come over here tonight, I asked her, honey, do you think it'll be all right if I wear a turtleneck? Or should I put on a tie? And she said, well, they might not let you in with a turtleneck. Now, that's a little family joke. On our 26th wedding anniversary, which was last September, we wanted to do something really special. We really don't look that old to have been married 26 years, I realize that. But you'll have to bear with us. So, I made reservations to eat up at the Penrose Room out at the Broadmoor. And we had been there once or twice and really enjoyed it. And so a special occasion, 26th wedding anniversary, why I made reservations. And I wore this coat. I don't know whether I had these pants on or not. And then I had a dark brown turtleneck on. Really looked sharp. I mean, my wife said it looked sharp. Well, we walked up to the door and the maitre d' met us and... I could tell that he was a little bit uneasy about the whole situation, but we had reservations, and I mentioned my name, and he says, yes, Mr. Mayhall, we have your reservations, but I can't let you in without a tie. What do you mean you can't let me in without a tie? I've got reservations. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Mayhall, but the rules are that you have to have a tie on to get in the Penrose Room. I said, look, man, it's our 26th wedding anniversary. We want to eat here. It's our favorite place in town to eat. You're going to deny us that privilege? He says, well, Mr. Mayhall, I don't make the rules. And the rule is that I can't let you in without a tie on. I said, well, what do we do? He says, well, I could loan you a tie. I said, with a turtleneck? You've got to be kidding. And he pulls a tie out of a drawer. I mean, this guy was a Boy Scout. Be prepared. And I said, man, that'll look terrible. He says, you might start a whole new trend. So I took his tie and I went into the men's room and I put it on and I tied it. Came back and my wife just about cracked up. It was all that I could do to keep her from rolling on the floor. I said, listen, do I have to wear this thing all evening? He says, Mr. Mayhall, the rule is that you have to have a tie on to get in. What you do after that, I don't care. So in we walked, and they gave us the best table in the house, and we had a great time. As soon as I sat down, I took the tie off. Oh, man. You know, after 26 years of marriage, you look back on a lot of experiences that you've had. When Carol and I were going together, I was interested in trying to find out about all this business of how to court a gal and how to do this and that. And so I was reading books on the subject, and I was leaving to go somewhere on a train, and as I was late, and as I was rushing through the train station, I happened to very rapidly walk by the bookstand, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw this book entitled How to Hug. And man, that really sparked me. That's just exactly what I needed at that point in our relationship. And so I quickly walked over to the bookstand, picked it up, bought it, paid the money. I was in a hurry. I didn't pay too much attention to it. It was pretty expensive. It was about $5.95. And in those days, that was really expensive. And I rushed on the train, got in, sat down in my seat, and kind of got relaxed, and we took off. And I opened the book up and discovered that I had purchased the 13th volume of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Well, I appreciate your laughter and your hissing. I'm very insensitive to that type of thing. You can't hurt my feelings no matter how hard you try. Oh, it's great to have fun, isn't it? I really enjoyed you guys. That was just a great evening. In fact, I was one of the guys urging Jim to keep you going. What a letdown now, huh? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word, huh? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that it is to be a Christian, for the experiences of exceeding pleasure and happiness and laughter and good times that we can have, that in many ways are more intense and more enjoyable because we know you. Because once the laughter is over and the hilarity is past and the jokes are finished, we still have within our hearts and our lives a joy and a peace that cannot be altered or changed, but that constantly abides there. And for this we give you thanks. We pray tonight that as we talk about this subject of your grace, that you'll give us some insight into your Word, and that the Holy Spirit of God will cause each of us here to apply in some way one thing that you have to say to us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I received a letter from a young man that I had ministered to and had counseled and encouraged to go off to seminary. And he had done this, and I got the letter from him after he was in seminary. He was having a difficult time of it financially, was working in the dining hall washing dishes in order to earn some money to keep himself in school. I'd like to read you just an excerpt from his letter. This was back in February of 1968. He says, "You may remember that I told you that God had really stretched me in the area of trusting Him." Philippians 4:19. I want to tell you how that turned out. The Japanese fellow with whom I wash dishes in the seminary cafeteria has a friend in Pennsylvania who is a chemist. Kato came to know him while he was going to college. This chemist, apparently quite wealthy, began supporting Kato financially, especially when he began seminary last year. Kato approached me this fall after having observed my life, asked me how I was fixed financially, and told me not to worry about it. 2 weeks later, I received a check from this man for $300. Now, in that circumstance and in that situation, that was nothing short of a miracle for this young man. At the beginning of this semester, Kato asked me again how much I felt I would need. I told him, and 2 weeks later, I received a check for $380 from the man. Jack, it's pretty obvious to me that God meant what he said in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure that there are many of us sitting here who have experienced things of a similar nature that this young man, Denny, experienced that he expresses in this letter. An abundant supply of the grace of God to meet a need. Now, many times when we think of the grace of God, we think of it in relation to our salvation. When we first came in to an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the idea that's expressed in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And yet, throughout the Scriptures, there is another aspect to God's grace that is on a daily basis, that starts with our salvation, but continues on from there and opens up whole new vistas of our experience and our relationship with God that can be an absolutely staggering and fascinating experience if we appropriate it. Now, there are three verses tonight that I want us to look at in the Word of God that all speak about this matter of grace in the sense of our daily walk with God. The first one is 2 Timothy 2:1. This is one of my favorite verses on the subject, primarily because I think it is a prerequisite to verse 2. The truth of verse 1 is a prerequisite to verse 2. And of course, all of us in the Navigators know verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2 is the theme song of the Navigators. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But verse 1, in my opinion, is a prelude to that. It's a prerequisite. If verse 1 is not the experience of our lives as Christians, verse 2 will never happen. Verse 1 is talking about our life. Verse 2 is talking about our ministry. And this verse says that we are to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not optional. This is a command. We are commanded to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in just a few minutes as we look at Hebrews 4:15 and 16 what some of the implications of that are. Paul probably is the prize example of being strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at 2 Corinthians beginning chapter 11 beginning with verse 24. Second Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 24. Here Paul begins to relate a whole series of very difficult and trying experiences that he has had in the course of his life and ministry for the cause of Christ that absolutely demanded grace. Without it, he could never have made it. Listen. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Now I doubt that there is anyone, maybe one or two, in this room who have even come close to just those two verses in our experience or our walk with God. Now you talk about demanding the grace of God in situations such as this. I mean, how else can you endure? How else could he make it? Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? And he goes on to talk about this, and even being before the governor of Damascus. And then in chapter 12, he continues, and he tells of an experience he had here of seeing a vision of heaven. It must have been absolutely staggering and fantastic. In fact, it was so wonderful and so beautiful that God dare not leave Paul as he was before, having seen the glory of heaven. So he did something to him physically, which was called a thorn in the flesh. We're not exactly sure what it was. But the result of that caused Paul to pray. And he says, verse 7 of chapter 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I be puffed up with pride. Now, this wasn't some little rinky-dink thing. It was apparently something that really bothered Paul. Because he says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that he would take it away. And three times the Lord's answer was, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of situations. Most of us will never experience the extremes that Paul talks about here. But these are the kinds. We can relate to them. Anguish when our friends turn against us. When we have been wronged and we know it. When we have financial need. When physical infirmities overtake us. When death crops in. All kinds of circumstances and situations that we face daily, weekly, monthly, year after year as Christians, where we need to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we appropriate this? What is the key to the appropriation of the grace of God? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have one in the heavens, namely Jesus Christ, who understands primarily because he has gone through everything that you and I will ever face, including the kind of things that Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians. He's been through it all, so he understands. He has a very empathetic ear when we call upon him. And then the last verse in that chapter says, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Three things. Boldly to the throne of grace. That's the approach. Not half-heartedly, not timidly, but boldly. We have access to the very throne room of God in time of need. And two things will happen if we do that. We obtain mercy, that is, not receiving what we do deserve. Wrath, that's what we deserve. The wrath of God. That's what obtaining mercy means. Not receiving what we do deserve. And finding grace, receiving what we do not deserve, his riches. Someone has defined grace as unmerited favor. Someone else has said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Another well-known person that I was talking to just recently, namely my wife, defines it as receiving anything you need, anytime you need it. I like that. Because that expresses the heart of God toward his children. The key word is need, not want. Not anything we want, but anything we need to help in time of need. Sometimes we need to get our hearts right before the Lord, and we need some of his mercy before we get some of his grace, huh? Just before Carol and I came on the staff of the Navigators, as Jim was mentioning, we were living in Portland, Oregon. When we were first married, we lived in Dallas, Texas, while I was going to seminary there, in a 27-foot trailer. It was 27 by 8 feet. It did not have a bathroom in it. It did have hot and cold running water. It was heated. It was not air-conditioned. We had a concrete path that we followed to the showers and the washrooms and so forth. And then when we moved to Aurora, Illinois, which was our first assignment by the Lord after seminary, we lived in a little one-bedroom apartment, and I mean it was little. It was dinky. Then we moved to Portland, Oregon, and after we got up there, we moved into our first house. I mean it was a honey, by our standards. At that time, it was a honey. But we didn't have any furniture. That was our problem. We didn't have any rugs on the floor. We didn't have any furniture. And so we went downtown to a furniture store, and we bought some furniture. And an 8x12 carpet to go in the living room, if you can believe that. It looked like a throw rug. The problem was we didn't have the money to pay for it, so we borrowed it from the bank. We hadn't prayed about this move. We had just done it on impulse. Man, this house was so neat, and we wanted to entertain, and we wanted people to sit down on chairs rather than the floor. And, you know, so we just went out and shot our wad. I think we blew about $500 just like that one afternoon. And about a week after we had the furniture in the house, we began to get guilt feelings. God began to smite us. Not that he was angry because we had something nice in this home, but because we hadn't consulted him. We hadn't done it his way. We hadn't even thought about asking him what his way was. We'd just gone out and done it. So we got down on our knees before the Lord, and we told him that we were sorry, that we had sinned against him, that we really had been presumptuous And the Scripture has a lot to say about presumptuous, being presumptuous with the Lord. But we were still in debt, even after we got up off our knees. And that was another thing that bothered us, and that the Lord began to speak to us about, that we had gone in debt, that we had not asked Him His way of doing this thing. We'd just gone down to the local banker and, you know, wrote our signature. It was so easy. They make it so easy to do that type of thing. We couldn't believe it, that they would trust us that much. But they did. They gave us the money and we bought the furniture, but we were in debt. And God spoke to our hearts about getting out of debt. So we began to rack our brains of what, okay, now we've confessed our sin, but now we're still in debt, Lord, and we know You want us to get out of debt. How do we do this? The fastest, the quickest way. Well, I had a salary that was coming in every month from the church. It wasn't much, but it was something. And so we figured, well, maybe the way the Lord would like to do this is just dump 500 bucks in our lap and we can pay it off and then we can start with a clean slate. Not on your life. No, we had more to learn. And so, somehow or another, one morning I was reading in Matthew 6. You know, you're familiar with the end of Matthew 6? It says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on." Ah! Boy, this sounds interesting, uh-huh. "Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And it goes on and on, and it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Food and clothing. He promised to supply. So we read this together and we prayed over it. And we said, "Lord, what are You trying to say to us?" And here's what we concluded that He wanted us to do. Now, I am not recommending that any of you try this, because it was something God led us to do. We had already obtained mercy. Now we needed some grace to help in time of need. We had regular things that we had to pay for. The utilities, the telephone, the rent, a couple other things. And then that dumb furniture payment. So what the Lord told us to do is take that paycheck each month when we get it and pay off all the necessities and put the rest on the furniture payment and trust Him for food and clothing. Well, clothing was no problem. I mean, we had plenty of pants and dresses and shirts and so forth that would last us for a few months. But food, now that's another thing. And I'll tell you, we did this rather gingerly. But we were so convinced, gang, that God wanted us to do this, to demonstrate to us the ability and the power and the magnificence of His grace. Even though we had blown it ourselves. It wasn't Him that got us in the jam we were in. We had done it. But isn't His mercy wonderful? Huh. Not doing to us what we do deserve, huh? Wrath. You know, the first few weeks went by, and we never went hungry. Some of the most oddball things happened that we just could not believe. People would leave... Nobody knew about this but us and God. People would leave groceries on our porch. They'd never done that before. We got checks from people we'd never heard from before. Aunts and uncles. I was downtown one day. I saw a wallet laying on the street and I picked it up. It had 60 bucks in it. It also had a name and address in it. So that night I called the guy and he said, "Man, I'm really glad you found it. Did it have any money in it?" I said, "Yeah, it's got $60 in it." There was a dead silence on the other end of the phone. He said, "I'll be right down and get it." He gave us $10. I mean, Carol kept a record of it for a while, but week after week. And finally, within a matter of about 3 or 4 months, we were able to pay off the furniture, and that stopped just like that. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And there's not one of us in this room that doesn't need that. And find grace to help in time of need. The condition is a time of need. What do you need? What's your need tonight? Do you need some material thing? Do you need a joyful heart? Has something really got you down in the dumps? And what you need is just a buoyancy from the Spirit of God? Have you asked Him for that? Have you gone boldly under the throne of grace to present your need there to Him? That's the requisite, gang. That's the step that we got to take. Is your need victory over sin? Something that's been plaguing you for the last month or two, or maybe the last year or two? Have you gone boldly to the throne of grace to ask Him for victory? A way out? Wisdom in a decision. Is that what you need? You're facing some big decision. Maybe at work or in your own personal life. Boldly to the throne of grace is where the answer is found. Peace of heart during a difficult trial. Is that what you need tonight? Encouragement? Is that what you need? Just to be encouraged in the Lord, like David? He encouraged himself in the Lord. How about freedom from fear? There's probably some people here tonight who are fearful. One thing or another. You don't know which way to turn. How about upward to the throne of grace? Regardless of the need, Jesus Christ can supply that need through His abundant grace. Just before Carol and I moved out here, we were sitting in the home the president of a corporation back in Chicago, Illinois, very dear friends of ours. And he was going through a very difficult time in the business. It was a family business. And there were family squabbles involved in it. The government had gotten their big finger involved in it. And Dean was really going through it. He and his wife kind of poured their heart out that night. It was just the four of us at dinner in their home. But you know, after it was all over, we could tell that they had moved into the situation on the basis of boldly coming to the throne of grace, and they had obtained grace to help in that situation. They were on top of it. It was not keeping him awake at night. He had committed it to the Lord, and God had moved into their lives and given them a peace and a tranquility in those difficult days that was just beautiful to watch. I remember the day that I got a phone call from Carol's mother. We were living in Long Beach at the time, telling me, Carol was not home at the time, telling me that her father was dying of leukemia. And I had to tell her when she came home. She flew back, got there just a couple of 3 days before her father died, and then went through the funeral and all of that. But the grace of God that moved into her life and her mother's in those days was beautiful for me to watch and behold. Some friends of ours several years ago had a malformed child born to them, mentally and physically deformed. They were not wealthy people. They were very poor people. They could not afford that type of a situation. But they took it to the throne of grace. And to watch how they handled that situation, month after month, year after year, and the lessons that God taught them through that experience in the appropriation of His grace in a very trying, lengthy, difficult situation was absolutely marvelous to behold. When I was in Long Beach, one of the businessmen who was on the Christian Businessmen's Committee running the Long Beach Servicemen's Center came home from work one night, saw his wife laying on the living room davenport, looked like she was asleep, but she was dead, had died of a heart attack. The grace of God that operated in that man's life was a testimony to all that beheld it. Now, gang, what is your need tonight to appropriate the grace of God? The third verse talks about a warning. It is actually a warning to us to take great care lest we fail to appropriate the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently, lest any man fail in the grace of God. Looking where diligently? Well, look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. And then you go back to verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is the real key to continually, on a day-by-day basis, appropriating the grace of God and making sure that we don't fail to appropriate it, is keeping our eyes on Him. Continuing to look unto Jesus. To take everything that comes as from Him, that He has promised to go through it with us. He has promised not to take us out of the difficult situation, but to go through it with us, and by so doing, supply us with the grace that we need to endure. And this chapter, by the way, talks a great deal about endurance. And sometimes, I'm sure all of us begin to think of the Christian life as just one long series of kind of hanging on by our teeth for dear life to the hand of God. Enduring. Hanging in there, baby. And that's what it talks about. For consider Him that endured, verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by it. See, the people that are talked about in chapter 11, all these great people of faith, are witnesses to the fact that God is faithful. And that's what it means when it says, wherefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Seeing as how we're compassed about with these witnesses, all these people, Abraham and Sarah, Enoch, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and then it goes on in verse 32 and it says, and what shall I say more? For time fails me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Can you imagine somebody writing about faith and not having time to talk about David? Good night. But that's what he says. And they are all witnesses to the fact that God never fails to meet a need by His grace. These people appropriated it. Now they endured hardships. It goes on to say, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Tortured. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Ugh. How terrible. Sawn in two. Slain with the sword, tempted, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and yet they are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. Now it says down here in chapter 12, somewhere, that none of us have shed any blood yet for the cause of Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't go through it, huh, gang? That doesn't mean we don't face tough times. And we can either do one of two things when those tough times come. We can take them as from the hand of God, go to the throne of grace, and ask Him to help in time of need. Or we can turn sour and bitter in our heart against God or against the circumstance or against some person or group of people. Bitterness is the result of either supposed or real ill treatment. It may be very well real that we have been mistreated, that we have been wronged, that somebody has really put the needle to us. They pulled the rug out from underneath us. It is no excuse, however, for turning bitter. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by it. God, what do you have for me to learn in this situation? They have really stuck it to me, Lord. The navigators, man, they are out to lunch. But Lord, what do you want to teach me? When Carol and I were living back in Wheaton, we just moved back there. We got a little apartment. And the ministry began to grow a little bit and blossom. And finally, we felt that it had grown far enough and enough that we really needed a home. We needed a place to have some rallies and invite people in and so forth. And this little dinky apartment that we had, Lynn's, we had two bedrooms, and Lynn's bedroom, she slept on a rollaway bed, and I mean a hide-a-bed. And when you pulled it out, it was wall-to-wall bed. I mean, that's how big the bedroom was. So we got this idea of buying a house, and we looked all over Wheaton. And we found one. And man, we thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And shortly after we had found this house and we had the price and everything, you know, Bob Foster, who at that time was the vice president of the Navigators, came to town. And so, among other things, we took Bob over to see this house and showed him through it and told him all the nice points to it and how we could use it and what it would mean to the ministry and so forth. And he kind of shook his head and said, yeah, it's a nice house. How are you going to pay for it? Oh, well, you know, we'll trust the Lord. He'll bring in the money. And, well, I don't know whether you're really ready for a house yet or not. Okay, well, bad on you, Foster. So a couple of weeks later, Rod Sargent comes to town. And we honcho him around, you know, and one of the things we do is we take him over and show him this house. And show him all the fine points and take him through it. And well, what do you think, Rod? Boy, it's a nice house. He says, you really think the ministry He's grown enough to have a house, huh? Oh, yeah, man, you know, and I gave him the sales pitch. And how are you going to pay for it? Good night. These guys aren't willing to trust the Lord for anything. And then Sandy came to town. And we took him over and showed him our house. By this time, it was our house in our imagination, you know. We already had moved in and had things placed. And well, Lauren is a very gracious fellow, and he empathized with us and felt it was really a great house, and, you know, if we could work it out, well, that would probably be fine. But I could tell by the time he left town that he really didn't think it was all such a great idea. Well, here, two vice presidents and a president of the Navigators had been to town. We'd showed them the house, and they all throw cold water on it. And there we were, way out there, away from the big deal back here at headquarters. Nobody cares anything about us. We can go hang ourselves as far as the Navigators are concerned. They wouldn't miss us for months if we vanished off of the face of the earth. And here we want to do something that'll increase the ministry and help things out. And they just say, they poo-poo the whole idea. You know, that very next week, what I began to discover in my heart? Bitterness. I was turning bitter toward the Navigators, toward Sani, toward Sargent, toward Foster. Gang, it scared me. It scared me. And when I discovered that, I took my Bible out and I opened up to Hebrews 12 and I studied that for that whole week, that chapter. And God began to work in my heart and made me realize that this is of Him. It's His work. These are His men. They are godly men. Their opinion is worth something. And Mayhall, you better wait. So we did. We never bought the house. And you know, Carol and I, several times since then, we have driven by that dump. And we are so thankful that Sani and Foster and Sargent poured cold water. That is one of the worst ideas that I have ever had. And yet I almost turned bitter over it. Rather than appropriating the grace of God, going to the throne of grace, telling God my need. You know, I'm so grateful that He sometimes will pull us up short when we're right on the verge of forming an attitude or developing a spirit that is wrong before Him and that is going to lead us down a path to our destruction. I'm so thankful that He can take the Word of God and draw us up short and use it in our lives to turn us around and head us in the right direction. Huh? And His grace is available. We have a vast reservoir of God's grace available to us. Let's not fail to tap it. Let me close by reading to you just two or three sentences from one of my favorite books, My Utmost for His Highest. I go through this. A devotional book has one little one-page devotionals for each day of the year. I go through it about every other year. It's fantastic. Here's what he has to say about grace. The grace you had yesterday will not do for today. Sorry about that. Grace is the overflowing favor of God. You can always reckon it is there to draw upon. Prayer is the exercise of drawing on the grace of God. Don't say, I will endure this until I get away and pray. Pray now. Draw on the grace of God in the moment of need. The one word in the spiritual vocabulary is now. Let circumstances bring you where they will. Keep drawing on the grace of God in every conceivable condition you may be in. One of the greatest proofs that you are drawing on the grace of God is that you can be humiliated without manifesting the slightest trace of anything except His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this vast reservoir which is available to us. And I pray for each of us here tonight that is in the quietness of our own heart as we think about circumstances that we are facing or involved in, people we're involved with, hurts that do hurt, pain that is painful, chores that seem to drag, that we might lift our hearts to you and appropriate your grace to help in time of need. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will constantly, daily, hourly remind us of some of these truths that we've looked at tonight in your word, that on a daily basis we may not fail in the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.